Turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 3. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week in Habakkuk chapter 3, and I think let's just begin with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shiganoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations, and the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Let us pray. Father, we think about your past actions as the prophet has just reflected on them in this prayer, where you demonstrated your power, delivered your people, instructed your people. And just as Habakkuk looked at those issues and gained hope for his present situation, we not only can look at those actions, but all the things you have done since then, and can have a trust in you and your promises. Pray that you would strengthen our trust and our faith in you as we reflect on these issues. In Jesus' name, amen. As we have worked our way through the book of Habakkuk, we have seen the issue of trusting God in times of puzzling or difficult providence in our lives or in history at large. The prayer in Habakkuk 3 continues this theme and brings us back again to the issue of trusting God even when we don't understand what's going on in our lives. When we were considering the first chapter of Habakkuk, we noted that Martin Lloyd-Jones in his sermon series on this little prophet had pointed out some important principles to apply when dealing with difficult events in our lives. And Habakkuk followed that pattern. When faced with a prophetic word from God that God was raising up the Babylonians, and they were going to come in and be an instrument of judgment on Israel and take them into exile. First, Habakkuk stopped to think. He remembered who God was. He restated basic principles which he knew about God. He applied those principles to his present situation. And then finally, in those areas where he could not get an answer, he left the problem with God and simply trusted him. And in this prayer, we see the same process. Faced with the fear of the impending judgment of God on Israel, he reminds himself of what he knows about God. He remembers the powerful manifestations of God's power as he acted in behalf of his people in the past. And as a prophet, he looks toward God's future coming and manifestation of his power. There is an emphasis in this prayer on the knowledge of who God is, what he has done, and what he will do. And this knowledge brings comfort and assurance to Habakkuk, even in the midst of the very real crisis of the Babylonians coming in and wiping out the cities of the southern kingdom. I think we are to follow the same process and remind ourselves that we serve the same mighty God that acted throughout biblical history. And we can divide this chapter and this prayer in chapter 3 of the Habakkuk into two parts. The first part in verses 3 to 7, which we're looking at this morning, addresses primarily God's past actions and does proclaim His coming. The second section especially addresses God's future actions and foretell His coming. We see the basic principle that God's past actions proclaim His work and His coming to His people. In this first section, God's power and coming is described in the language of theophany. Remember that a theophany is a type or manifestation of God that appears at different times in the Old Testament. For example, remember when God formally inaugurated the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, that when Abraham was in the deep sleep, he saw a flaming torch and smoking oven pass between the pieces in that covenant-making process. There was the theophany or representation of God in that way. Well, in this text, there are a series of theophanies set forth which depict God's mighty acts on behalf of His people in the past. Palmer Robertson comments, "Has the prophet departed from the realm of prayer by turning to this description of the coming of God in all of His glory? No, for the reality of God's coming in past and future provides the basis for faith that assures life as he prays and waits. Rather than leaving his petition barely uttered, the prophet provides a framework of faith which will sustain him as well as all those supplicants who would join him through the ages. The Lord has come, the Lord is coming, therefore all who wait patiently for him shall live." Remember, in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk struggled with the issue of the wickedness in Israel. He prayed to God concerning that problem, and God told him he was raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians who are going to come in and bring judgment. And then he has the theological problem that the Babylonians are more wicked than we are, and you're going to use them to judge us. And God says, "Yes, I am, but I'm going to judge them as well." He gives him that important statement, "The just shall live by faith," that will be taken and they'll run with it. It'll be proclaimed. And in chapter 3, he really comes to this resolution as he prays these things. So think of that background as we look at this. First, we see the theophany at Sinai. In verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. Keep your finger in Habakkuk and look back at Deuteronomy chapter 33, the passage we read earlier. In verses 1 through 3, this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you." Verse 4, "When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob." Here is the connection between the giving of the law at Sinai and this passage in Habakkuk 3:3. Now in Habakkuk, the text uses ancient Hebrew, which directs our attention back to this earlier period in Israel's history. In fact, the word for God in this text is Eloah, which is a word for God used only 41 times in the book of Job and only 16 times in the Old Testament outside of that, including one time in Habakkuk 1:11. Habakkuk uses it throughout this chapter through verse 8, where he then shifts to Yahweh, the covenant name for our Lord. God is called the Holy One in Habakkuk 1:12. Here he mentions again, the Holy One came from Mount Paran. And as we just read in Deuteronomy 33:2, Mount Paran was another name for Mount Sinai. So the reference is to the time of the giving of the law when God's holiness was especially emphasized. I remember at Sinai, of course, the Ten Commandments were spoken by God from the mountain. Remember, the people heard the very voice of God speak from the mountain and give the Ten Commandments. And afterwards, the people were terrified and they said, Moses, we don't want to hear God speak anymore. You go hear him for us. And so Moses went up the mountain and brought the Ten Commandments down. But at Sinai, God told Israel that they were to be holy because he was holy. In Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, he makes that statement about them being his people, and you are to be holy because I am holy. It's reiterated again in Leviticus 19:2. Joshua later told the people that God was a holy God who would turn and consume them if they forsook him. In Joshua 24, near the very end of the book, when that's where that famous statement is, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's in that right before this. He reminded them God was holy. And remember that God is holy, and he will turn against you if you forsake him. Remember the covenant promises and those warnings and curses of the covenant for those who break God's covenant. With impartiality, he will strike down the ungodly in Israel and later the heathen Babylonian, as we've seen in Habakkuk. In this way, God is established as the coming Holy One. I think it's interesting that Peter quotes this exact command from Leviticus 11, 44 and 45 in 1 Peter 1, when he is given exhortations concerning sanctification. In 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That, of course, is in the context of exhortations toward sanctification or Christian growth. As people who are justified by faith in Christ alone, we are to grow in our sanctification. The people of God are to be distinct from the sinful culture in which they live. Now, Habakkuk is not only thinking about God's holiness, but I think also his original prayer at the beginning of the book that God would purify his people and stop the violence and the sin and the injustice in the land. There is also a future hope expressed in this reflection on God's past actions. The coming of God is traced from Teman to Paran. Again in verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Teman is a site in Edom, of Seir territory. The area along with Mount Paran or Sinai has strong associations with the Lord's advance to help his people in the deliverance from Egypt and then ultimately the conquest of Canaan. Habakkuk is looking back to that time of great deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt, his keeping of them in the wilderness, his giving them his law at Mount Sinai, and then the conquest of the promised land. Habakkuk depicts God in a movement from Sinai through Edom on the way to possession of the land for his people. Now, in remembering God's past work, his faith is strengthened to trust God's present and future work on behalf of his people. Remember, one of the real problems that Habakkuk had with the judgment of God coming through the Babylonians was the fact that God had made covenant promises to Israel. He knew the promise of the Messiah coming through that line of David from Abraham and so on. And if they are completely destroyed, how will those promises be fulfilled? Remember when God told him that the just shall live by faith, he said, write this on tablets. Again, indicating that it was of the same importance of the Ten Commandments, the poor old tablets. And he said that he who has it may run with it or proclaim it. In other words, it's going to be preserved. It's going to be for future generations. There's going to be a remnant and preservation of the people of God to come. Now he remembers a time when God worked a tremendous deliverance of the people, not only in the freedom of slavery from Egypt, the giving of the law, and the conquest of the land initially. In recalling God's past work through his people, Habakkuk anticipates the intervention of the Lord in the future. That future judgment on Babylon that God said would surely come. We also see him extending this idea of God manifesting his presence in all of creation. It's verse 3 into 4, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Habakkuk points to the glory of God as it covers the heavens and the earth. I don't think he's specifically referring to God's glory, which is seen in the created order, like Psalm 19 mentions, the heavens declare the glory of God. Habakkuk is still thinking about the glory of God that has come as the result of his appearances to his people through history, especially at Mount Sinai. Those episodic points where God manifested his power and glory were enough to light up creation with his glory. The specter of God's deliverance of his people witnessed really the permeation of his power as he manifested his glory not only at Sinai but throughout the wilderness. In verse 4, the prophet declares that God is coming as the essence of light. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. David had described this imagery to depict God's coming in brightness to destroy his enemies. Palmer Robertson comments, as the sun's rays penetrate with their brilliance into all the earth, so God in his coming radiates a glory like the purest light. And think about some references in the New Testament that speak about God's brightness and the shining forth of God like light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 makes a reference that is closely related to this. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's certainly a moral connotation to this, but there is the idea of God having a purity like light coming. 1 Timothy 6:16 is perhaps more direct. Look at that passage. Speaks in just before this of the only blessed sovereign, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Here's the idea of the metaphor of light communicating the perfections of the divine glory. The imagery also reflects the theophany of God at Sinai. It's interesting that in Habakkuk 3:4 says that his brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand. The word translated as rays flashing is keren, which has a literal meaning of horns. It's like the idea of the horns of light flashing out of his hands. There's only one other place in the Old Testament where light is described as coming forth like horns, as it using that particular word. And that's as Moses descended from Mount Sinai. His face was shining because he had been in the presence of God. The same word is used there. Moses' face horned with light is a somewhat literal translation of that in Exodus 34, 29 to 30. So we just read in Deuteronomy 33, 2, God's glory shines forth at Mount Sinai. Again, Palmer Robertson comments, the concentration of power and light in the hand of God at the time of His coming emphasizes His readiness to move into action for His people. He does not appear simply as a brilliant specter, which ought to inspire awe among all who witness His appearance. He comes as an active person, powerfully and awesomely working to establish His supremacy among the nations. We see that rays of light flash or horn from His hand. But, verse 4 says, His power is veiled. Verse 4, His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Rays of unapproachable glory streamed from His hand, but it's almost the imagery of like a clenched fist and rays shooting out from that fist. If that's the case, then it must be that the nature of this power and glory, which are still veiled, are incredibly powerful and awesome. Just like it is impossible to look into the brilliance of the sun without damaging our eyes, says it's impossible to look at the glory of God. His power is veiled. Remember when Moses asked God to see His glory? God said, no one can see me and live. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by and proclaim my glory. He basically sees the, some translations say, the back part of God or the after effect of God. It's a way of trying to describe the after effects of God's glory passing by. And even with that little glimpse of something of God is when Moses' face shines from coming down from the mountain. Habakkuk, in his prayer, is reflecting on this manifestation of the glory of God that took place in Israel's history. And this gives him assurance of God's power, not only in the judgment on Israel, but also in the deliverance of this people that was coming. He extends this manifestation of God's presence further in verse 5. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. There are particularly two times in Old Testament history when you see plagues and pestilence being clustered together around the coming of God. The first is at the Exodus. We can think about the 10 plagues upon Egypt. And the other is in the prophecy of Jeremiah, as Jeremiah is prophesying at the same time in Habakkuk concerning the judgment coming on Israel. Jeremiah proclaimed God's judgment on Israel because of their sin. And look back at Jeremiah chapter 14 for an example of this. In Jeremiah 14, in verses 11 and 12, the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offerings and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. In Jeremiah 21:6, another similar reference, And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. In verse 9 of the same chapter, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. And there are numerous other references in Jeremiah speaking of God bringing pestilence upon Israel as part of his judgment in the time of the exile of the southern kingdom. These statements were in keeping with the warnings which had come in the law concerning what God would do if they forsook him. Remember in Leviticus chapter 26, there was the warning that they would be taken captive into a foreign land, and there would be pestilence and plague in the land. Deuteronomy 28, when it gives the curses of the covenant, sets forth all the various blessings God would give and all the various curses he would bring for the covenant breaker. Habakkuk is using language that comes from the curses of the covenant. This shows really, I think, that he has reconciled in his own thinking the rightness of God's judgment on Israel. But it's coupled with the trust that God has given him through this message that God is still active with his people. In fact, at the very end of this prayer, which we'll look at in a sermon in itself, in verses 17 and following, his last statement is, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive field and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Even in the midst of whatever coming disaster is there, I will trust in God. We also see this theophany before the nations. In Habakkuk 3:6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Remember in Exodus 19, as the people came to Mount Sinai, that the cloud descended upon the mountain. There was an earthquake. There were peals of lightning. The earth shook. There was the sound of the ram's horn. The warning was given, don't touch the mountain lest you die. When God met with his people, really all of nature convulsed. In a similar way, his approach now leads to a convulsion of nature as Habakkuk thinks about this. The most fundamental masses of creation, he says, the eternal mountains, the mountains have been there since they were created, are shaking. They are flattened before the Lord's majesty. And God's actions shake the nations or startle the nations. Judah, Babylon, and Babylon's successors are subject to God's will. This imagery of God's coming in judgment on Judah and Babylon finds its fullest realization and a final fulfillment in a new covenant perspective. Not only will the mountains bow at the glory of God, but the essential elements of the universe will dissolve in fervent heat and be renewed. Remember in 2 Peter 3, when Peter speaks about the elements melting with fervent heat in the second coming and the cleansing of all sin and the renewal of all things. The Lord will descend from the clouds and every eye will see him, Revelation 1:7. We see in terms of those in opposition to Christ that the wicked of the world will cry out in the face of the wrath of the Lamb. Again, we read earlier in Revelation chapter 6, in verses 15 to 17, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful And everyone slay than three hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Many people struggle with the idea that God has a wrath against sin, and even that there will be a final judgment. Robert Raymond points out that the idea of the wrath of God is stubbornly rooted in the Old Testament, where it is referred to 585 times by no less than 20 different Hebrew words that underscore God's indignation against human sin and evil. We see in the book of Romans, as Paul begins to present the gospel, that he begins with a statement in Romans 1:18 on the wrath of God. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He says, they suppress the truth of God, they go on to set up idols. In Romans 2:5, he said, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath of the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to every man according to his deeds. And that's the background to the glorious statement in Romans 3:25 concerning the work of Jesus, that he set him forth publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That Jesus on the cross was a propitiatory sacrifice. He took the justice and the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. Then in Romans 5, he speaks about the love of God being demonstrated, being seen in the work of Christ, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and therefore being justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's a future tense, we'll be saved. For the believer, it's a future confidence. For the Christian, the idea of God's power, the idea that is manifesting his glory and his coming in all these ways that are depicted, and as Habakkuk reflects on God manifesting himself to his people in the past, are a source of comfort rather than one of dread or fear. If you're in Christ, condemnation is an utter impossibility for you. John Sanderson made this statement. He said, who can be sorrowful while he is contemplating the wisdom, love, and power of God? This is why ungodly sorrow is such a noxious weed. It is practical atheism, for it ignores God and his attributes. If I believe that God is wise, then this circumstance will have a beneficial result for me. If he is loving, then it is inconceivable that he would allow it to happen if it will not work for my good. If he is omnipotent, then no other power stronger than he has overcome him and is now in control of the universe. Hence, in his wisdom and love, he is still in command. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Final reflection on the past we see in our text in verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Here's really a reflection on the theophany of God, or the manifestation of his power in the days of Othniel and Gideon. Habakkuk extends this hymn reflecting on another time in Israel's past. It is probably best to understand the word Cushan as to be a shortened form of the name Cushan Rishathaim, referred to in Judges 3. There it is said that Cushan was the first oppressor to rise up against Israel after Israel entered the Promised Land. And remember that pattern in the book of Judges where the people would forget God, they would move into idolatry, God would bring in an oppressor, and the people would repent and cry out, and God would raise up a judge to deliver them. Well, God raised up Othniel to deliver Israel from Cushan's oppression. And so there's a strong parallel at that time with what Habakkuk was experiencing in his day. In both periods, God used godless nations to judge and chasten Israel. True believers among Israel could be comforted and encouraged now as they remembered how the Lord provided for their deliverance and relief during the time of the judges. In a similar way, the curtain of the land of Midian is an allusion to the Midianites that invaded Israel at the time of Gideon. And of course, remember God raising up Gideon and the great deliverance he did through Gideon. I think these references emphasize what God said in Habakkuk 2, that God would judge the Babylonians of their sin and would preserve a remnant of his true people. Habakkuk and all the people of his time were to live by their steadfast trust in the Lord. They knew they belonged to a kingdom that could not be shaken. Here was really the manifestation of God's power, the shaking of the kingdoms of the earth. And think about this in light of Hebrews chapter 10. Look over at Hebrews 10. Near the end of the chapter, verses 29 and 30 through 30. Sorry, I gave the wrong reference. I have to get it another time. I'm sorry. It's the passage in Hebrews when God said that I am shaking the earth with a shaking, and none of the kingdoms will be shaken, and you belong to a kingdom that will not be shaken. And I gave the wrong reference in my notes. So, but the power of God, when we think about the fact that He manifests Himself in this power, in this glory, should be a source of terror for unbelievers, should awaken people to their position before a holy God, and should rationally cause repentance. But we know that apart from the grace of God, the mercy of God giving that, people simply become further recalcitrant. But for those in Christ, it is a source of comfort and assurance. We think about the power of God as He manifested Himself not only at Sinai, but we could also think about the power of God that was manifested during the captivity in Babylon, in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, the prophetic ministry of Daniel, then the return to the land. We can think about the incarnation, the coming of Christ, the resurrection, all of those things. For those who know Jesus, reflection on the power of God is a source of comfort. R.C. Sproul, in commenting on Romans 8:28, the promise that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, he said, "As I live out the travail that follows life on this side of glory, hardly a day goes by that I'm not forced to look at Romans 8:28 and remind myself that what I'm experiencing right now feels bad, tastes bad, is bad. Nevertheless, the Lord is using this for my good. If God were not sovereign, I could never come to that comforting conclusion. I would be constantly subjected to fear and anxiety without any significant relief. The promise of God that all things work together for good to those who love God is something that has to get into our minds and into our bloodstreams, so that it is a solid rock principle by which life can be lived. I believe this is a foundation upon which the fruit of the Spirit of joy is established. This is a foundation that makes it possible for the Christian to rejoice even while in the midst of pain and anxiety. We are not Stoics who are called to keep a stiff upper lip out of some nebulous concept of fate. Rather, we are those who can rejoice because Christ has overcome the world. It is that truth and that certainty which gives relief to all our anxieties. This is really what Habakkuk does in this prayer. And as we noted last week, this prayer has directions in it which indicate it was used for the worship of Israel. It was to be a constant reminder to the people of God of who God is, the power He manifested in the past, and His promises toward the future. So that then, like Habakkuk prays, though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vine, whatever happens, I can rejoice in God and trust in Him, knowing that even in these perplexing and difficult circumstances, God is still at work. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the fact that You are sovereign and all-powerful and working out Your plan in history, history at large and in history in our lives, and that nothing has taken You by surprise or caused You confusion. We know that Your plan is perfect and infinitely wise. We ask that You would enable us to trust You. In Jesus' name. We also pray for our needs in the church. We pray for our country and our leaders, all those in authority over us.